It's good to be here again this evening on this August 25th, 2014. It's an awesome time to be alive. Amen. I know with the news, everything that's going on, it can be tempting to be discouraged. But I'm telling you, this is the time that we should be shining our lights brighter. This is the time that we should get our eyes and keep our eyes on Jesus. And this is the time that we're going to see God do many, many miraculous things. Of course, the devil is in overtime right now. So, obviously, if he's in overtime, then God is wanting to do a lot of things to counter a lot of the stuff that's going on. So, the only way that's going to happen is if we keep our eyes on Christ and we don't, not worrying about trying to save ourselves, not loving our lives unto the death, but overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And our word of our testimony is not what we do for Jesus. It is what Jesus has done for us. And let me just say this. I heard this statement just the other day, and this person said, you know, sometimes the devil tries to remind you of how you've messed up and how, you know, you've made mistakes. And it's very important in that time to remind the devil that he messed up the biggest of anyone in history. He's made the biggest mistake. Think about it. He tried to overtake God, and he's still trying to do that. So never let the devil try to plant seeds in your mind where you start to meditate. Every single time I've discovered when we are thinking about ourselves and thinking why we can't do something and we've got our eyes on ourselves, that is the devil using thoughts and planting them in us, because God never does that. He plants thoughts in our mind, if we're doing that, about what who he is and who he is inside of us, and how that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And Paul wrote that from prison. And so that is an amazing truth. So we're going to go ahead and get started this evening. So before I start, I'll just pray real quickly, and we'll get into tonight's message. So Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for tonight. We thank you for this opportunity, for your goodness. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that Jesus, you came and died for us so that you could make the way possible, that we could be reconciled back to you and have a relationship with God. We thank you. We don't take for granted what you've done. We thank you, Lord God, that, Lord, you love us unconditionally, and that you love us based upon, because you love us. And I thank you, Lord God, that we'll gain more of an understanding of that truth, more of an understanding of that reality, so that we can walk in peace, so that we can walk in joy, so that we can walk in that righteous gift that you've given us and live out of you who now lives on the inside of us. So we thank you for it. And we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for opening our understanding tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. And so tonight I'm continuing this series of lessons, and it's a discipleship evangelism course. In totality, it has 3 levels and 48 lessons. It's 3 levels with 16 lessons in each level for a total of 48 lessons. And if you'd like to look at the manual, you can go on our website and download that. And you can also listen to past broadcasts and all those things. The website is kemi-inc.org. And you can go on there and click on the free MP3 teachings tab on the main page. And then go to Discipleship Evangelism, and on that page has this manual that we're teaching from. Amen? So let's go ahead and get into tonight's lesson. So we're in Level 1, Lesson 5, and the title of tonight's lesson is The Nature of God. Now, last week we talked about relationship with God, and that how we have to, in order to have a positive relationship with someone, and that also includes the Lord, we have to know their character, their nature. Who are they? How do they think? How are they going to respond to different situations? You know, lots of people think God's mysterious. And for some people, that is certainly true, because they don't base their relationship with God from the Word and exclusively from the revelation of Jesus Christ. A lot of people who struggle not knowing God and not knowing how he thinks and not knowing how he's going to respond or these types of things, if they really would just settle it in their heart that Jesus is the perfect representation of God. I didn't say that. Jesus said that in John chapter 14. I believe it's in verse 6. He said, verse 8 and 9, He said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Okay? And so that is John chapter 14, and that's verse 9. Clearly, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so really, we need to get an understanding that when we go to the Word, we need to interpret the Bible through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is just the truth. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 that he got a revelation of the gospel when he received a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said. On that Damascus Road experience, when he received a revelation of Jesus Christ, he received the gospel directly from the Holy Spirit. He says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12 that this gospel that he preaches was not made known to him by man. In other words, he didn't sit down and listen to someone teach him the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. You need to do that. But Paul, because he had a revelation of scriptures, he had an understanding of the Old Testament. When he gained a revelation of Christ on the Damascus Road, the blinders came off and he all of a sudden was able to see from scripture all the different verses that were pointing to Christ. And he literally says in Galatians 1:12 concerning the gospel, he says, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So folks, it is Jesus Christ that helps you to interpret and correctly discern the truth of the Word of God. Let us go to Hebrews now, chapter 1, because this is very important for us to understand properly the nature of God and God's character and how He responds and how He wants to respond to us. And so we went through a lot of things last week. We talked about why certain things happened in the Old Testament that seems harsh, about people being killed and stoned and things like that. And people have misinterpreted that, thinking that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, is evil if he exists. And they say he's a genocidal maniac and all these types of things. I don't have time to get into that. But you can listen to last week's lesson. That would be lesson 4. It was called Relationship with God. And so if we're in Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to look at the first 3 verses. This is very important, folks, for us to be able to truly interpret Scripture. Okay? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. I want you to notice that. If people would believe this one truth, it would stop them from being deceived by any of these people that come up and claiming they're a prophet of God and they have a new way. The church has lost the truth. It doesn't have the truth. The Bible's corrupted. God has sent his angel to me. Joseph Smith did that. Charles Taze Russell did that with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Ellen G. White did that with the Seventh-day Adventists and things such as that. Folks, if you believe this scripture, you would not fall prey to a lot of those people. Of course, that also eliminates Muhammad when we see this coming up. Notice it says, in various times and in various ways, God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. But look at verse 2. But has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So what does that mean? It means that Jesus is the last revelation of God to mankind. Folks, if you would believe that, it would save you a lot of trouble. God has spoken to us through his Son in these last days. When did the last days begin? Well, really, it began truly with the birth of Christ, if you're going to look at it. But if you look at the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit came and those people in the upper room were filled, baptized in the Holy Ghost, and they came out of that upper room speaking in tongues, and all of the people from around the world heard them declaring the glory of God, the glories of God in their own native tongue. And they said, how is it you being Galilean know our language? How is it you know even our dialect, even our accent? And so Peter was able to preach to them, and he declared from the book of Joel, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And he said, in these last days. I'm going to go there real quick, Acts chapter 2. Wasn't planning on going there, but this is very important. But in verse 16, Acts chapter 2, Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Ghost, replies and says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh." Now, we're not going to read all of that. So, the last days has been from that time. Folks, God has not left the church without important revelation. Everything that you need was given through Jesus Christ to the church and his apostles, those who walked and talked and fellowshipped with him. I can teach on this for a long time. I don't have time to do that, but it says clearly, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that has in these last days, God spoke in various ways in times past, in various ways to the fathers, by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. I want you to see that. Folks, we need to interpret the word through the Son, through Jesus Christ. You will not get an error if you do so. Okay? I'm telling you, you will be able to understand the Old Testament. You'll be able to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of what was promised in the Old Testament. The laws and the prophets point to Christ, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. You'll start to see these things. It's very powerful. You need to understand this. It's very powerful. Look at verse 3. It says, "Who being the brightness of his glory," talking about Jesus, "and the express image of his person." Notice that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, and he's the express image of the Father. The express image. In other words, when you look at this in the Greek, it's talking about he's the hard copy of God himself. You know, that reminds me of Colossians chapter 2 in verse 9, where it says that in him, talking about Jesus, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily or in bodily form. So when you see Jesus, you see the fullness of the Godhead. Nothing was left undone in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He perfectly revealed the will of God, perfectly revealed the will of the Father. I'm telling you, if you would just believe that, it would revolutionize your life. You start to look at Jesus and look at his life and look what he taught and start to interpret everything through Christ. You won't get into error. A lot of people today, they want to be an Old Testament prophet calling down the wrath of God on people. Let me tell you, folks, Jesus, we're going to see this later, and I talked about this during when I taught on a series about the attitude of the believer in the evil day, in the last days. But Jesus rebuked his disciples for wanting to call down fire on the Samaritans because they rejected Jesus. And they said, "Can we do what Elijah did?" And Jesus rebuked them and said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of, for I did not come to destroy men. I came to save men." And it says, then he went to another village and to preach there. Folks, we need to understand the Father, understand all of the word from Genesis to Revelation through the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is speaking to the world through Jesus. No wonder the devil attacks Jesus so much. Folks, if you don't interpret the Bible through the life of Christ, you're going to get into error. That is just the truth. All right, so let's go and continue. And so we're talking about the nature of God. We need to understand a lot of things. And so in order to have a positive relationship with the Lord, we have to know his nature and his real character. Is he angry because of our sin? Or is he a merciful God who wants to give us his life and blessing, even though we don't deserve it? Now, folks, if you read the Bible, and if you don't have this understanding that I'm talking about, you can get the picture that God is an angry God, willing and just waiting to wipe out the world because of sin. You can go to the flood. You can go to Sodom and Gomorrah. You can go to the children of the wilderness when they set up the golden calf and the earth opened up and swallowed all of them and all those types of things. And so if you don't have a balance of what the Bible teaches, if your revelation of God is solely from the Old Testament, you're going to be imbalanced, folks. Now, the Old Testament is not wrong. I want you to understand this. The Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. Okay, we're going to see this. It was pointing to Christ. But now that Christ has come, he is the image. He is the substance, as it says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17. It says that he's the substance in verse 16 and 17. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. It says he is the substance. He's not the shadow All of those things in the Old Testament were a shadow pointing to the light. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. What does the light of the world do? It makes a shadow. And so the Bible talks about all of the things. If you go to Colossians 2:16, it talks about all the festivals, all the different laws and all the different things were a shadow of that which is to come, but the substance is Christ. It all points to Christ. I wish I had a lot more time to develop this, but when you go to Hebrews chapter 10, real quickly, it says Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Now, I could teach on that, but I don't have time tonight. But that's talking about the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ versus the sacrifice of the Old Testament offerings, because those were just pointing to Christ. They never got the job done, or they would have stopped offering them. But now that Christ has come, that Old Testament sacrificial system is done away with, not because those things are evil or wrong, but they never did the job. They were only a shadow pointing to the one it was talking about, and it was talking about the sacrifice of Christ. I believe that everyone can follow that and understand that. So let's keep going here. We need to understand that there was a period of time, if you look at the terminology of the Bible, that where it talks about that God held men's sins against them. And so we looked at last week that when God gave the law, he had to enforce the law, or it would have been as if the law was never given. You know, the God did not give the law to Adam. He waited until Moses to give the law. So that shows us that it was not God's first intention to give a system of rules and regulations whereby we try to approach God in our ability or whether or not we can do it. But because of sin, and because of how sin grew in the lives of men, and it grew in communities, the necessity of the flood happened, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, because of that influence, was so rampant, and it was influencing all of the other cities of the plain. You know, a lot of times people think it was just Sodom and Gomorrah, but look at it carefully back there in Genesis chapter 19. It says, and all the cities of the plain. And so it wasn't that God hated those people. You know, in the New Testament, in Matthew 11:23, Jesus was rebuking a couple of cities, and he said, woe unto you, for if the same things had been done in Sodom that had been done with you, they would have remained until this day. Folks, let me just tell you what Jesus was saying there. What Jesus was saying there was that if he had been in the flesh back during the times of Sodom, he would have gone there and preached the gospel, and the message would have been there. He would have been casting out demons. He would have been healing the sick. People would have seen that this was real, and people would have repented. But because he wasn't here, that could not take place. Folks, the way that God was able to deal with sin before Jesus came was only a temporal measure. It was not God's intention to deal with us in a harsh way. But now that Jesus has come, he no longer deals with us and the world in the same fashion. Now, we're not getting into end times right now. That's a whole nother topic, okay? But I want you to think about it this way. Right now, there's no true cure for cancer, okay? So they have a lot of harsh ways of dealing with cancer to stop it from spreading. Do you understand what I'm saying? Chemotherapy, one of the worst things that you could do with your body. Let me just tell you, if you were unfortunate to get cancer, I'm telling you, you need to get healed. Chemotherapy destroys things. It destroys the cancer, but it destroys a lot of things all around it. I've seen a lot of people get sick and die from the chemo. It wasn't even the cancer that killed them. It was the chemotherapy that made them so weak that it destroyed them. And so we say, well, it's not the best treatment right now. I'm talking about in the natural. But that's the only thing they have. They have nothing that really works right now. And you know, maybe in the natural that's true. But what if they came up with a cure for cancer? All you had to do was take this pill, and 5 minutes later, you're totally well. The cancer's gone, and the cells are now regenerating itself, the damaged cells. What would you think of a doctor that still wanted to use the old methods that never really did much? It, you know, all it did was slow down the cancer, didn't actually cure it. What would you do? You know, people wanting to cut out organs and chop off arms that get cancerous, and they cut it off before it spreads the rest of the body, and there's a cure. What would you do if you found out about a doctor like that? You say, what is wrong with this doctor? That is no longer necessary, folks. This is what I'm talking about. Before Jesus came, the only thing that God could do was try to slow sin down. We're going to see this in just a little bit. Okay, but now that Jesus has come, he is the cure for sin. Okay, he is the one that through his shed blood, when people believe the gospel, it changes their heart. And if they would get their minds renewed according to the truth, then their whole lifestyle can totally, absolutely change. Now, those of us who are believers, we understand that. A lot of things in our lives changed. I believe if you truly gave your life to Christ, many things in your life changed automatically. But there's other things that it was a process of you choosing the truth of God's word and dying to self and not living the way that your old flesh and the way that you always responded, the way that you always wanted to respond. You have to die to that thing and say, no, that is not the way God made me. I'm now a new creation. You know, the perfect example is in the area of temper. I've never known anybody who gave their life to Christ that instantly was delivered from temper. A lot of people were instantly delivered from alcohol. I was, never drank again. Some people were instantly delivered from drugs. Other people were instantly delivered from other things like that. But temper and things like that, you know, heart being harsh with people, that did not just automatically go away like that. You know, that had to be something that had to be crucified through the truth of the word by renewing your mind to the truth and saying, no, this is the way that God says to be and going that route. But I want you to see that in the Old Testament, we looked at last week how Lamech, Cain killed his brother and God protected him. And Lamech thought, well, if Cain was protected, then I'll be protected. I killed a man too. Cain killed an innocent man. I killed a guilty man. So God will protect me much more than he protected Cain. You know, the problem was God never said that. So the problem with humanity is that we always justify our sin as not being as bad as it really is. And so that's the problem. If you don't believe you need a Savior, if you don't believe your sin is as bad as it actually is, if you believe everyone else's sin is bad, but yours is not really that bad, you know, that's what I've discovered is the problem with the humans. We recognize others are evil, but we don't recognize we are evil. We think we're pretty good mostly, but no, you're not. Not compared to God. You know, when Jesus was talking to the fathers there, you can go to the book of Luke. You can go to also in Matthew when he's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's talking to the fathers there and he says, and you know, this is in Luke chapter 11. And he calls the fathers and he says, how many of you have a son? And if he asks you for something to eat, and he goes through a whole thing, I'm not going to go through the whole thing. He says, you'll give him a scorpion, or you'll give him a stone, or you'll give him a serpent. He said, how many of you will do that? He says, well, none of them would. He said, so if you being evil know how to do good things for your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the good thing of the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So folks, even when we're doing good, in comparison to God, we're evil. Notice that. We are so messed up compared to how God originally wanted us to be. We need an intervention from God himself, and that intervention is called Jesus. Jesus came and intervened in our mess and said, here's freedom. Receive the blood. But until he could come, God had to slow the effects and spread of sin down through preserving the Jewish people and through a rigid, harsh set of laws and ceremonies to keep them from going totally ballistic like the rest of the Gentile nations, running after false things, running after total sexual immorality, running after all sorts of, just total destructive behavior. He found a man that would believe in him, Abraham, and gave the Jews the law to preserve the Jewish people so that the Messiah of the whole world could come. You know, if you have any hatred towards Jews, you need to check your heart. If it weren't for them, folks, and this is God. This is what the Bible says. Jesus came through them, so you should be so grateful. The Word came through them, Paul said. The Jesus, the Messiah came through them. We should thank God for them. Amen. Thank God for Abraham and say, God, thank you that you found a people, even though they were not perfect and we're not perfect. Thank you that you found Abraham that would believe you and you counted unto him for righteousness. And through him, through those people, the Messiah came for the whole world. Thank you, thank you, thank you for Jesus. You know, you need to have the right attitude, because if you have the wrong attitude, it leads you into further wrong attitudes. Amen. So when God gave the law to the Jews, he had to enforce it. And so the reason why that took place is when you start to compare things, we have to recognize is that the Jewish people, before the cross of Christ, nobody was born again. I want you to notice things. The Bible says that spiritual truth is spiritually discerned. That is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, not with our natural intellect. It takes the Holy Spirit opening our understanding to these things. And so this can be compared that when God gave the law, it was sort of like comparing it to raising kids. You know, when they're young, it's not possible to reason with them or tell them why they should act properly, why they shouldn't be selfish and take away toys from their brothers and sisters. They have to be told the rules, and if they break them, be disciplined. You know, it does no good talking to a two-year-old, you know, it does no good talking to a one-year-old about why this is not good to be selfish, why it's not good to take away your toys. But you know what they understand? They understand a spanking. They understand a harsh enforcement of the law. You know, I remember Rachel, when she was just 8 months old, crawling around on the floor. She found the VCR back in the day, you know, didn't have DVD players back then. And so she found a VCR, and just like many other kids that age, she was able to crawl around and pull herself up. She stuck her fingers into the slot on the VCR. And so I went over there and said, "Don't touch it." And so she didn't listen. She stuck her hand in there. Now, what would you say if I went up to her and said, "Now, Rachel," and put her on my knee and said, "Rachel, you're 8 months old, but this is why you don't stick your hand into the VCR. If you stick your hand there, you're going to touch some live wires, and it could kill you." You know, she's not going to understand that. But you know what she didn't understand? When she stuck her hand in the VCR slot, I slapped her little hand. Not very hard, obviously. She's only 8 months old. And so she looked at me, not really sure what that's about, stuck her hand in there again. I slapped her hand again, a little bit harder. Then she looked at me, and I could see she's looking at me, looked at her hand, and she looked at the VCR slot and started to stick her hand in there while she's looking at me, almost in defiance. So I slapped her hand again, and then she finally got the clue. When I do this, pain comes on my hand. I better not do this again. And you know what? She never stuck her hand in the VCR again. Now my daughter is 17 years old. What would you do if you came over to my home and I had an old VCR here and my 17-year-old daughter sticks her hand in there and I walk over there and I slap her hand and say, "No, no." You'd say, "What is going on here?" No, she's 17. I can explain it to her. She has perception. She can understand that this will, you know, if you stick your hand in there, Rachel, it could shock you and you could die. She can understand that. I can reason with her. And so I want you to think about that. So before Jesus came, before people were born again, they don't have the spiritual perception that we have because of the new birth, because of the new covenant in Christ's blood. And so when God gave the laws, he had to enforce them with punishment, sometimes even death, in order to deter them from sin. You know, they didn't have an inward motivator like we have the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I remember before I gave my life to Jesus, I could be rude to someone and not care. I don't know, maybe you're the same way. Be rude to someone, give them a piece of my mind and not care. But you know what happened as soon as I got born again? That wasn't the last time I gave someone a piece of my mind or was rude to somebody. But you know what? After I got born again, immediately, whenever I would do something like that, on the inside of me, I would feel horribly. And I'm like, wow, something definitely changed here. And I don't know if that happened with you before, but before I was born again, when I did things wrong, I really didn't care. It really didn't really get my attention. But now that I am born again, there's a witness on the inside of me that obviously it's not a perfect thing. We still need to go to the Word and find out what God says. But there's a difference between someone who is born again and someone who's not born again. Okay? You just have a perception of things. On the inside of you, you know you're going down the wrong way. You can turn on something, watching something on television, and on the inside of you, something's like, I should not be watching this. Amen? And so a lot of times when that happens, sometimes we talk ourselves out of it. Well, it's not that bad. I mean, it's not. It only had one curse word or something like that. You know what? We should never, ever go against that inner voice of the Holy Ghost on the inside of us telling us, don't watch that. That's not for you. That can't help you. That's not who you are. That's not going to bring you up. That's not going to show you who you are in Christ and what everything Christ has done for you. It's going to start to cloud your senses to where you're going to be less sensitive to the voice of God. I'm sure everyone understands what I'm talking about. Amen. So, when God gave the law, he enforced it to get their attention because Satan was destroying people through sin, but they really didn't know it. So there had to be restraints placed on sin, and those restraints had to be enforced. And so although this left a false impression that God didn't really love us because of our sin, that's not what the word teaches. Amen. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. We're going to see something very interesting about what the Bible says here. Romans chapter 5, let's look at verse 13. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, "For until the law," that's talking about through Moses, okay? "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." Notice, that's what the Bible says. That is not my opinion, okay? This tells us that God was not holding man's sins against them in how he was dealing with them. Notice it's very, you got to be very careful here, because here it clearly says sin was in the world. Okay, so they were sinning. It was still wrong, but God was not dealing with people according to what they deserve. And guess what? He still is not. Okay, even the Jewish people, according to all of the things and all of the curses he said would come upon them when they turned against him. When you really look at it, God really wasn't even as harsh with them as he said he would be. Why? Because he loved them. It wasn't how he wanted to deal with them. He always wanted to deal with his people with grace and mercy and compassion. And so let's turn to Psalm chapter 103. We're going to see a verse here that talks about this. Psalm 103 and verse 10, it says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." Folks, I'm telling you, God has not dealt with you according to what you deserve. And you better thank God for that. God has not given you what you deserve. We all deserve hell. We all deserve rejection from God. We all deserve God to beat us, to strike us, to kill us, and to cast us into hell. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe the gospel. And if you don't believe that, and if you claim to be a Christian, then you have not truly appreciated what Christ did for you, because it's impossible to truly receive everything that Christ did for you and to appreciate Christ dying for you on the cross if you don't really think you needed that. If you don't think your sin is that bad, if you think it's, well, it's bad, but not as bad as that guy, you know, yeah, no, your sin deserves total rejection from God. Your sin, you deserve God to impute your sins against you and deal with you harshly because of what you've done. Folks, God does not want to deal with us in that way. This is not a message. Let me just clarify this. If you've been listening to me for a while, you know I make this clarification because sometimes people misunderstand, and I do not want to be someone who helps someone to misunderstand. I at least want to say something so if someone is misunderstanding me, they understand me. Okay, I am not making light of sin. Sin is so devastating. God had to send Jesus. He had to sacrifice, kill, beat his own son for you to be forgiven. That is how serious sin is, okay? And I'm not saying it doesn't matter if you sin. Oh, sin matters. It destroys your life. It will kill you. It will take, I'm telling you, the devil's desire for sin in your life is, it's always the inception of its deception. It always tells you it's not that big of a deal. It's not that bad. You can handle it or whatever. Just do it this one time and then don't do it again. Those are all deceptions. It'll destroy you. His goal for sin is to get you, because what it does is it gets your eyes off of God and it hardens your heart. And the Bible teaches that with the heart you believe into righteousness. Philip, the evangelist in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch saw that Philip was preaching the gospel to him, explaining Isaiah 53. And the eunuch said, "Well, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "You may, if you believe with your whole heart." I believe the reason Satan tempts us to sin, it is not because we lose our salvation every time we sin. I don't have time to go through all that. But folks, God said he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Okay? The reason why the devil tempts you to sin is because it hardens your heart. And therefore, it messes up your ability to believe. So therefore, he's trying to neutralize you in this war that is going on in the spirit realm. Did you understand what I just said? There's a war taking place whether you like it or not. It doesn't. If you're a Christian, you signed up for it whether you wanted to or not. You are in a war, and the devil is trying to get us to become distracted, to get us to sin, to get us to get our eyes off of Christ. Why? So that we're not a threat to his kingdom. We're neutralized, okay? You know, there's so much power released when we believe with a pure heart, with a heart that's not filled with all sorts of stuff, pulling us in all different type of directions, getting our attention off of God, getting our eyes off of God. We are a threat to his kingdom when our eyes are fixed solely upon him. And so that's what we need to recognize. Whenever the devil's tempting us to sin, it's not the sin in and of itself. He's trying to get our power of believing to become diluted so that we can stop seeing the things of God manifest in our life and being a threat to his kingdom. You just start seeing it that way, that the devil's trying to live his life through you so he can bring his destruction through your life so that you will be hindered in you receiving everything that God has for you. Amen? You just start seeing it that way. It kind of helps you, helps me to resist it when I start to look at it that way. You know, in Acts chapter 14, it goes again about that God has been good to us. And in Acts chapter 14, let's look at verse 17. Paul's preaching here at Lystra. He says, nevertheless, talking about God, he did not leave himself without witness. And he's talking to people who did not believe at this point in Jesus. So nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Folks, he's talking to people who were Greeks, who were about to sacrifice to them, thinking that they were their pagan Greek gods who had come down to heaven. And he's telling them that God has been good to us, all of us. Do you see that? God has been a good God to us, folks. So why did God give the law? We're going to look at this real quickly. It's very important that we understand. We looked at this a little bit last week, but in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So God gave the law so that we could recognize sin as it is. We'd be able to recognize what is sin and what isn't. Do not believe the myth and the lie of the secular world today that says you don't need the Bible to be able to tell right from wrong. That's a lie. We can go through history and go through different cultures and see that they had all sorts of different ideas of what right and wrong is, and is not according to what God says. You know, there have been many cultures that sacrificed their own children to demons. They didn't think it were demons, but they're demons. Would you call that wrong? So how did they do it? Oh, well, we're smarter than them. You think so? I'm telling you, you don't even realize it. But you have had a sense of right and wrong, even though you may hate it. If you're an unbeliever and you hate God and you hate the Bible, without even recognizing it, a lot of what you call right and wrong came from the Bible, whether you recognize it or believe it or not. You grew up in a culture that received its sense of right and wrong from a Judeo-Christian heritage. And even though you're trying to run away from it, the reason why you believe certain things are right and certain things are wrong is because of that foundation, whether you like it or not. That's just the truth. Let's go over to Galatians. We're going to look in Galatians real quickly. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at some more purposes for the law, why God gave the law. Verse 19, Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19 says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Notice that. It was added because of transgressions. I could really teach a long series on the reasons for the law and all these things. I can't do that tonight. It said it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Has the seed come? Yes. Okay. To whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Okay, verse 21. Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. You know what this radical verse says? The law doesn't produce righteousness. That's what it says. Life and righteousness does not come from the law. If you read the scriptures clearly and carefully, it tells us that the law reveals sin. You know, it doesn't produce righteousness. It is the gift of righteousness. When you receive the abundance of grace, Romans chapter 5, verse 17, when you receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, that is how you reign in life through Jesus Christ. But it's a gift of righteousness when you believe. Amen. That's what makes you righteous, not from the law, not by keeping the law. Amen. But if you use that gift, if you keep your eyes on Christ, and if you're walking in the Spirit, you will never go against the spirit of the law. You will never have any other gods before Him. You'll never covet your neighbor's things. You'll never commit adultery in your heart as well, not just in your body, but in your heart. You won't even look at a woman. You say, that's not what God has for me. And God is telling the truth. Amen. That will not lead down to the right place. So I'm not going to go there. Thank you, Jesus. And you know what? You got to catch yourself a lot of times and just start thanking Jesus that you, the devil, I almost went down the old path. Thank you, Jesus, that you show me. Thank you, Lord God, that I am free. I'm a new creation. I'm telling you, folks, you do that and you'll start living differently. Look at verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Notice that. That's what I was saying. The law was given to restrain the total outworking of sin. Now, I want you to notice, God gave the law to Jews. But Paul's writing to Galatians. I want you to notice this. So, how is Paul saying this to Galatians when God never gave the Galatians the law? Well, in context, when you read the book of Galatians, Paul is talking against people who crept into the church and was teaching them that they have to also keep the law and be circumcised, not just believe in Jesus. That's not enough. You have to believe in Jesus and fulfill all the principles that are in the law, being circumcised and all these other things, in order for God to accept you and to be saved. So Paul's writing to them, and he's saying that's a false gospel. It's only the cross of Christ, and it's only because of Jesus. And Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. This is the whole premise of what he's talking to. He's talking to a group of Gentile believers that some Jewish people who, well-meaning, I believe, but did not have a full understanding of the cross of Christ and that God has spoken to us in these last days through Jesus, and that the law was fulfilled in Christ. It was pointing to Jesus. The law was not given as a system of God being able to accept us. It was a restraint on sin. It was showing us our sin, showing us our need for the Savior. So he's writing to these Galatians and explaining to them who had been deceived by these other people that they also had to keep the law and become like Jews in that aspect. He was writing to them and telling them why the law was given so that they wouldn't be deceived by the next group of people that came along. And so here in verse 23, it says, before faith came, he's talking about Jews there in context, but he's explaining it to these Gentile believers who are also starting to embrace the law and trying to keep it as a means of obtaining righteousness. I want you to notice there's a difference there. Righteousness is a gift. It is not what you do to obtain it. Okay? So it says, for before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So there it's very clear as to why God gave the law. It was a restraint on sin for the Jewish people so that the Messiah for the whole world could come. But now that the Messiah has come, put your faith in Him and in Him alone. And we are starting to run out of time, but I want to go to John chapter 8 here. This is very important. John chapter 8. We don't have time to go through the whole story. I want you to read this on your own. But in John chapter 8, the verse 1 through verse 12, we know a woman is caught in the act of adultery. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they bring this woman and they sit her down at Jesus' feet. They sit her down there. And they say, teacher, this woman, verse 4, was caught in adultery in the very act. Verse 5, now Moses in the law, Now, this is Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, okay? We're not going to turn there. But in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it says that the adulterer and the adulteress shall both be put to death, okay? So in verse 5, they said, now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? Okay, this they said, verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now I don't know what he wrote. There's been a lot of speculation. I personally am kind of the persuasion that he was writing down their own sins that they were hiding in their own heart. Notice it said she was caught in the act. That means they were watching her. Probably they were enjoying it. I'll think about it. So I don't know what he was writing there, but they caught this woman in the very act. And whatever he was writing, coupled with the statement he made, verse 9, it says, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Verse 11, she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, I want you to notice, why did Jesus do this when God said, stone the person caught in adultery? Is Jesus contradicting the Father? Was he in rebellion to the Father? Or was the Old Testament system not a pure picture of God's true heart and how he wanted to deal with man? I believe it's that. Jesus was the pure picture. It was not incorrect. I want you to understand, we deserve death. It was not incorrect, but it was not complete. Jesus was the completion of the revelation of God to man. Amen. So that's why we have to interpret Scripture through the life of Christ. And so she said, no one has condemned me. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. But did he say it's okay now that you sin? No. He said, go and sin no more. Folks, sin destroys. But then, verse 12, he gives us the method or the ability or the prescription, if you will, of how to stop sinning. Look at verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is what I've been teaching. 1 John 3:6 says, for if we abide in him, we do not sin. Folks, if you want to stop sinning, abide in him. Walk in the light. Just every single morning, you know, just run to Christ. Stay there all day. When you catch yourself doing the wrong things, wrong thoughts, catch yourself. Don't get in condemnation. Say, Jesus, I caught it. Hallelujah. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your blood. You're not condemning me. I'm walking in the light. I'm choosing to walk in the light. Devil, you're losing here. That's what we need to do. Amen. I also talked about in Elijah in 2 Kings. He called down fire from heaven because of Ahaziah, the son of Ahab and Jezebel. He worshipped Beelzebub, and he got sick, and he sent people to inquire of Beelzebub whether or not he would die. And so God said, is there not, because there's a God in heaven, that you've inquired of Beelzebub? And so that was a message that Elijah sent. So Ahaziah got mad. He knew his father died and his mother died. And so he got upset. And so he sends out an army to go get Elijah. And Elijah calls down fire from heaven and consumes all the soldiers. I don't have time to go there, but that can be found in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, okay? So God, the prophet Elijah, called down fire from heaven because of people's rejection of God and serving Beelzebub. And you know what? Under the old covenant, that was proper. That was true. You know, God backed up Elijah with the fire of God and did consume them and did protect his prophet. Okay, but I want you to go to Luke chapter 9. I mentioned this briefly, but in Luke chapter 9 in verse 51, it says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. and sent messengers before his face, and they went, and they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Folks, can you see this? They didn't receive Jesus. They rejected Jesus. What does it say in John chapter 1? Amen. John chapter 1. It says this in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Can you see that not receiving Christ is equal to rejecting God and turning to a false system of worship? Absolutely. But look what happens. Verse 54, so when his disciples, James and John, saw this, saw what? Rejection of Jesus. Okay? They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Look at verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. But folks, I don't know if you see this, but this is how God wants to deal with us. He is not wanting to send fire from heaven and consume you because you sin. He's not wanting us to go and rail on people like Westboro Baptist Church. God hates fags and God's judging this nation. And you know, and when people die and they show up and saying, this is God judging you and your family, folks, they have not even read Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. I don't apologize for that. These people are misrepresenting Jesus. Amen. We don't need to be like that and misrepresent him too. We say, you know what? I don't condemn you. God doesn't condemn you. But you know what? You need to receive him and be empowered to sin no more, because this is destroying your life. God loves you, but it's going to take you out. And if you reject Christ, you're going to die and spend eternity separated from him, not because God's mad and he cast you into hell like that as a like some sort of a punishment because you didn't believe in him. Folks, listen to me carefully. I wish I had a little bit more time, but let me explain this real carefully. See, we're all born with a issue, a sickness called sin. Okay? If a person has cancer and a doctor reveals to them, Brother X, because I don't want to call out anyone's name, Brother X, you have cancer. You have death in your body. What would happen if that guy got upset at the doctor and said, how dare you say that I have death in my body? How dare you give me this sickness? You'd say, I didn't give it to you. I'm merely telling you that you have a terminal disease in your body. You're going to die, but here's the cure. What would you say about a person who got mad at the doctor and refused to believe him and said, this is not right. You're just trying to make money off me. You're a liar. You're this, you're that. If that person does not receive the cure, what would we say? We say, what's wrong with this guy? There's a cure available. Receive the cure. But getting angry is doing no good. Now, if this guy rejects the cure and dies, what will we say? Will we say that the doctor himself pronounced judgment on the guy? Or did the doctor merely demonstrate and declare that judgment and condemnation already exist in your body and they're offering the cure? See, that's exactly what God is doing. He is not telling people that he's going to condemn them. He's saying you're already condemned. You already have a sickness, a terminal disease called sin. It's going to separate you from me for all eternity. But if you believe in me, that's the cure. And it will change your heart and remove the sin from your life. And you will have a new life and a new direction in life if you come with me. Look what it says in John chapter 3. That's what Jesus meant when he said this. John chapter 3. Verse 18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Look at that. You're already condemned. You know, Jesus said this. He said, he who believes in me, look what it says in verse 24. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, most surely I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Folks, you already are in death if you don't believe Jesus. He's not going to make you die. You're already dead. You're the walking condemned. That's why he came. He's offering a cure, just like that doctor who said, Mr. X, there's death in your body. There's a sentence of death in your body, but there's a cure. Good news. You know, it's only good news if they receive it. So God is not going to sit there and throw people in hell because, as a punishment, because they didn't believe in Christ. No, they're already condemned because they have a sickness, a terminal disease called sin that has separated them from God. And the reason they're going to hell is because they didn't receive the cure for it. I don't know if this makes sense, but it helps me to understand the difference between, so I'm not preaching in condemnation, but I'm preaching the truth to people that God's not going to cast you, condemn you. You're already condemned. He's not going to kill you. You're already dead. He's offering you life. If you believe in him, you'll pass from death unto life. But until then, you're already dead in your sins. That's what Jesus said. If you don't believe in me, if you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You're already dead. Amen. But I could keep teaching for a long time, but we are running out of time. And so I believe that this is a blessing to you. And I just look forward to seeing you next week as we continue this series.